As I said this morning, earlier this evening, the long trial is over. We studied that together this morning. The die was cast and the stage was set for the final act of this terrible drama that we are considering together today. To this moment in time, Jesus had suffered greatly. In Gethsemane, he repeatedly cast himself to the ground as he contemplated what he was to go through. Such was the strain that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. A medically documented phenomenon where those under great emotional stress find that the minute capillaries in the sweat glands rupture and blood is mixed with the sweat of the person. He was struck first in the presence of Caiaphas, the high priest, and then by the palace guards, who also spat upon him. Next he was scourged under Pilate, and we considered something this morning together of the awfulness of scourging, being stripped and tied to a post, whipped with a flagellum, that dreadful leather-thonged whip that had pieces of bone and slivers of metal embedded in the leather. This tore his skin from his bones and exposed even the inner organs. Many who suffered this terrible punishment died at this point. But the Saviour was not to die in that way. And so he comes now, having been reduced as being unrecognisable as a man, and he stands before the people. And Pilate presents him to them. And he says, "Here is your king." And immediately the priests and the people cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had already told Pilate that they had no king but Caesar. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, reduced to being unrecognizable as a man. He's mocked by the Roman soldiers. He has that dreadful crown of thorns placed upon his head, put in a purple robe, and again abused by the soldiers. Pilate brings him out once more. "Behold the man," he cries. And he's rejected by the people. They say, "We'd rather have Barabbas, a robber, than we would have the Lord Jesus Christ released." But we noted through all that dreadful punishment, through all that dreadful suffering, the tremendous control that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited. He was still in control of the whole situation. Just as he'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still in control of what was happening. And so let's this evening, for a short time, just move reverently to Calvary and view the Saviour there, this lovely, righteous Son of God, this sinless, perfect man, dying upon a cross, cruelly crucified for your sins and for mine. And just simply to help us to remember it, just 4 points to make this evening. First of all, to look at the opening verses that we read and see there an act of government. Then to move on and see a wonderful act of grace. And then an act of greatness. And finally, an act of God. 4 acts, one of government, one of grace, one of greatness, and one of God. So first of all then, the act of government. We'll split this into 3 parts. The sentence, the superscription, and the soldiers. Verses 16 down to 24 give us the legal side of this dreadful, dreadful scene. The sentence then. Pilate by now, as is recorded in other Gospels, has washed his hands of the whole business, or endeavoured to do so. He's failed to get the religious leaders of the day to release Jesus, so he signs the death warrant and hands Jesus over to be crucified. He commands the soldiers, probably 4 of them, to carry out the sentence. Verse 17 tells us, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "bearing his cross, went to the place called the place of a skull." The soldiers laid that heavy crossbeam upon the Lord Jesus Christ. upon those badly battered and torn and bleeding and bruised soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on his journey towards Calvary, they took him, it is said, the long way round, that they might best exhibit him to as many people as possible. This was going to be a long, drawn-out affair. And they take him there, and on his way he collapses, and they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the Saviour's cross for him. They get to the crucifixion site, and remember that crucifixion was a death, the worst death that had ever been devised by mankind. Nothing has ever superseded the awfulness of crucifixion. And they bring him to the place of crucifixion. They fix the crossbeam to the Lord Jesus Christ with nails through his hands and through his wrists and through his feet. And they hoist that crossbeam up and they fix it to the pole. And there they then allow the Lord Jesus Christ to hang. Everything about crucifixion was horrible, disgusting in the extreme. Excruciating pain. A totally unnatural position to be held in. Prolonged agony, sometimes they say dragging on for days at a time. The heat, the flies, the thirst, the nakedness, the shame. Can you imagine a scene more despicable than that for a human being? Can you put yourself there and imagine what it would be like? It's unimaginable almost, is it not? But that's what they did. And that's what men did to their Maker, the holy, righteous Son of God, nailed him to a cross. And then we find that Pilate has written a superscription. I understand that as they paraded the victim through the streets of Jerusalem, they would carry the superscription in front of the criminal so that all would see what the crime was. And of course, the superscription that Pilate had written was not one of a crime. It simply said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, proclaiming him to be King of the Jews. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are incensed. They want that moved. They said, that's not true. He's not the King of the Jews. Let's just say that he said he was the King of the Jews. He proclaimed himself to be King of the Jews, but he's not our King. But Pilate uttered those immortal words, what I have written, I have written. In other words, it is not going to be changed. It's going to stay exactly as I have written it. The crucifixion was to take place in a part of the city, outside of the city, which was thronged by many people. The idea was that as many people as possible were able to witness the crucifixion. I don't know whether it's the true place or not, and it doesn't really matter, but when I was in Jerusalem, they took us to a point where they said was believed to be the place of crucifixion, and you stood there, and certainly it was a place where there were many people, for down just below the hill, there was a bus station, and there were masses of people coming and going. It was a very, very busy place. But the idea was, again, that the criminals were to be exhibited as best they possibly could so that as many people as possible saw this particular scene. And many people would have read that superscription. Interesting that God decreed through Pilate to have it written in the three languages that were prominent in the city at that time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would have been recognized by the folks as being the one who was the King of the Jews. Not that he claimed it, but that he was the King of the Jews. What I have written, Pilate said, I have written. And it's interesting, just as a thought, to remember that it's interesting that two of the Lord's enemies proclaimed the truth of Jesus in spite of themselves. They didn't do it intentionally. Caiaphas earlier had proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ to be Saviour. In chapter 11 of John we read that. Pilate now says that the Lord Jesus Christ is a sovereign king. Neither of them knew what they were doing. But they were fulfilling prophecy too, for in Psalm 76 and verse 10 it tells us that God would even make the wrath of men to praise him. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And then we come to the soldiers. Their work was over and they seek now their own pleasure and amusement. They've got to while away the hours until these people are dead or until all the crowds have gone and darkness comes. And so they take amusement. And their rightful spoil of the day was the dying man's clothes. They could have the clothes of the men who were being crucified. And so the outer garment, the cloak, is taken and it's split into four parts and they take one part each. But then they come to the inner garment, the tunic. And they find that this is too good. This is woven without seam. It's not going to be easy to tear it into pieces. And so they decide that they will gamble for it. And they cast lots for it. They almost certainly had no idea that they too were fulfilling prophecy. For in Psalm 22 and verse 18 it's recorded that they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. It's interesting too to think that they didn't rend that garment, that perfect garment, that inner garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which surely is it too fanciful to think represented the inner purity of that lovely man. They didn't rend it, and yet earlier the high priest had rent his garments, and how he was demonstrating by doing that the end of that office that was his. For here the Lord Jesus Christ was going to become our great high priest, and here the high priest demonstrated that it was the end of his economy, as it were, and a new economy was to be started in the Lord Jesus Christ through his precious blood shed at Calvary's cross, a new covenant with fallen mankind. So, no such thing was permitted by God to befall the inner garment of his Son, the perfection of which represented his perfect life and sacrifice. And so that then concludes the act of government. But verses 25 to 27 bring us a wonderful, wonderful act of grace. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." John now turns his attention in his narrative here away from the sordid scene to a sad scene, from the Lord's foes to the Lord's friends. John mentions just four, other writers some more. But however, it's interesting to note once again that John is the only male recorded, as being present. And as we gaze at these ladies, particularly at Mary, the mother of Jesus, can we even begin to imagine the anguish of this woman? Not only is her son going to die, but he's dying in an incredibly awful, despicable way. Joseph, it is thought by this time, Mary's husband, Joseph has died. And most of the children, if not all of the children, that would have lived with the Lord Jesus are not believers. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God. And can you imagine, put yourself in the place of Jesus as he's hanging on that cross, looking down at his own mother, his earthly mother. And he sees the anguish that she's going through and the others with her. And he must have thought, this is no place for my mother. How can my mother be permitted to gaze upon me in this particular state? And in a great act of love and grace, he commits her to John. John, that beloved disciple, the one whom it is said Jesus loved. And he commits her to the care of John. He's not going to send her to her own natural home where perhaps there would be far more sorrow and no comfort for her, full of an unbelieving family. And so he commits her to go with his beloved disciple, John. Just in passing, know that he doesn't address her as mother. And through this, we recognise that earthly relationships are coming to an end. Her job, if you can call it that, and I do so reverently, was simply to be the vessel through whom God brought his Son into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And charged with looking after him through his years as he grew up and into adulthood, and following him as he went through the 3.5 years of ministry. But her job now was finished, was over. As I say, earthly relationships were coming to an end. The parental title of mother is replaced by a more general one of respect. And he commits her to John. And in effect, what he's doing is he's saying, she is not going to be my mother any longer. And what he is doing there, it seems, is he's giving Mary her rightful place, and he's refuting the future elevation in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church of Mary to something that she never was, never would be, and never should be. And so a wonderful act of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. As I was thinking about this earlier in the week, I considered, how would I be reacting if I were hanging on a cross like that? I think my thoughts would be entirely for myself. It would be completely an inward look. I can't feel that I would be concerned about others around me. What a wonderful Saviour he is, isn't he? That as he hung on that cross in agony, his thoughts were for others. And that is how he lived his life here upon earth. That was his ministry to the folks with whom he met, was to be considerate of them in every step of the way. And that, of course, is his ministry today. He stands in heaven and he intercedes for each one of us. He's there in heaven today, bearing the marks of Calvary and interceding for you and for me. His thoughts are for us, each one of us who love him. And so thirdly, we come to an act of greatness. John passes over the 3 hours of darkness, which lasted from noon through to 3 o'clock. Other gospel writers tell us of the 3 hours when darkness came at the wrong time of day as far as the people were concerned. And there's been lots of speculation about those 3 hours of darkness. I like to think that as God dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ, laid upon him our sins, he was not going to permit the world to look upon that. Man was not going to witness the awful agony that Christ went through as he bore the sins of the world. Physical sufferings they were allowed to see. Physical sufferings they could perhaps identify with. Can we imagine, can we even begin to imagine the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as the holy, righteous Son of God, the sinless Son of God, was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can we imagine the agony of the Saviour there on the cross? Brings tears to your eyes, doesn't it, as you think of what the Saviour suffered for you and for me. And so those 3 hours John doesn't mention. Instead, he draws our attention once again, as John so often does in his gospel. He's concerned that we see something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ right the way through his gospel. It's been said that if you want to align a bird or an animal to the gospel of John, it has to be the eagle, that bird that flies higher than any other bird, that bird that goes into places that we cannot ever go to. John takes us there through his gospel. And here, even as the Lord Jesus is dying on the cross, and John is standing below him, and John is going to try and comfort this grieving mother, John still wants us to see something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 28 it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus, when he had received the vinegar, said, it is finished. One last prophetic scripture to be fulfilled. The crucifixion had fulfilled scripture. His hands and his feet had been pierced, fulfilling scripture. His enemies had mocked him, as scripture foretold. The soldiers had gambled for his garments, recorded in the Old Testament. And he had been abandoned by God, as we are told in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out on the cross. And can we ever enter into anything of what it meant for God to be abandoned by God? It's beyond human thought, isn't it? What that means. But all these scriptures had been fulfilled. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. One more to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ deliberately takes the vinegar and then deliberately, notice that, deliberately releases his spirit. He is still in complete control. They didn't kill him. He gave up his own life. They couldn't take his life from him. He gave it up of his own volition. It just reminds me of when we were at camp some years ago. I may have told you this before, but we were at camp and the children before breakfast used to have a tent inspection. And they would quite often act out a small Bible text of some sort to try and impress the judges that they were being the best tent on the field. And one little scene that I witnessed was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and they acted it out. And they put the boy on the cross, as it were, and they nailed him down. And they said to, not physically I had, they didn't physically nail him to the wood. And then they hoisted him up. And the tent leader said, and then they killed Jesus. Well, we didn't say anything at that point. We had a little chat with the tent leader later, and of course he understood what he'd said was wrong. Because nobody killed the Lord Jesus. He gave up his own life. No man took his life for him. He laid it down for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear, recorded for us in John's Gospel and chapter 10. And then he said, it is finished. In fact, he used just one word, tetelestai, which is finished. Everything was finished as far as he was concerned. The work of salvation was completed. Nothing needed to be added to the saving work of Christ on that cross at Calvary. Am I right to speculate that perhaps the people who were standing around there watching this crucifixion, I wonder if they thought that Jesus said, I'm finished. I'm finished. It's all over. Comes to nothing. I'm dying. Well, of course he didn't say that. He was simply making the statement that by his death on that cross at Calvary, the work of salvation, the plan of salvation for you and for me was completed entirely. And it only needed then, 3 days later, the stamp of God's approval upon it by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But here he is then, an act of grace, and it culminates with this tremendous cry from the cross, finished. Salvation is completed. Here it is for you and for me, an act then of greatness. And then lastly, an act of God, an act of God. From verses 31 to 42 we find preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ's body, its placing in the tomb, and the end of that particular day. And it splits into two parts. First of all, we have divine protection, God's protection for the Lord's bones, for Jesus' bones. And secondly, divine provision for the Lord's body. First of all then, 31 A, it says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day besought Pilate. The Sabbath day, and it was not only the Sabbath day, it was a high day, it was Passover day. And so this was the first thing. And then the breaking of the legs of the two criminals to hasten their death, and then to have them taken away before Passover day. As I say, as I said earlier, the death of a cross death was an absolutely unimaginable, painful way to die. You couldn't breathe. You had to fight for every breath. And you would be in so much agony that you would scarcely know what was going on even. And as you came to the end of life, the soldiers would come along and they would break your legs, because then you would sink completely and you would asphyxiate there on that cross. And they break the legs of the two criminals on either side of the Lord Jesus. And then they come to Jesus himself and they find that he is dead already. And you can imagine them having a conversation saying, well, actually, it's a pretty horrid business breaking legs of people on a cross. Can you imagine those soldiers, hard as they might have been, having to do that? And yet they'd done it, and they came to Jesus, and perhaps they thought, this is not a nice thing to do. We don't need to do it here. And they just thrust a spear in his side, and forthwith comes blood and water. We read here that not a bone of him should be broken. And so the scripture was fulfilled, that his body was not broken. I like to think, and it's just an aside, as we come to our communion service, as we did this morning, that when we break that bread, it's simply to pass it the one to the other. It's simply convenient to break it and to share it. And I feel that it's not a question of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ's body broken on the cross, because it wasn't. Not a bone of him was broken. Rather to think that it was given for you and for me, that body on the cross at Calvary. That's just my take on it. You may see it differently, and that's fine. But they come to the Lord Jesus and they put this spear in his side, and forthwith comes the blood and water. Now, there are many books on what the symbolism means of this blood and water coming from the side of the Lord Jesus. But the simplest one that I've come across, a medical one, is simply that when folks die, blood and water mingle together. And it is a true sign that somebody is truly dead. Well, that may be true, it may be not. But here the Lord Jesus Christ sheds that precious blood and it flows onto the earth. And I say reverently, that blood is still there today. It's still available for you and for me in respect of salvation. He shed that precious blood, and there it is for you and for me. Death was never over in 6 hours, in any case, they tell me. So the Lord Jesus Christ being dead would have been a surprise to those soldiers at the cross. And then John makes a wonderful statement. He says that, in effect, that what he's saying is true. I was there. I was an eyewitness. This is not something I've heard, not something I've made up. I was there. I heard it. I saw it. Everything. And therefore, you can believe it. And I'm writing it that you might believe that these things are true. And he testifies that what he has recorded is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I was an eyewitness, he says. And then he tells us that this scripture would be fulfilled in verse 36. A bone of him shall not be broken. And it was fulfilled. And then again he says, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, this is one of those things that has both a present meaning for them there. They certainly looked upon him, the soldiers, and anyone else who was around who had been pierced. But, you know, it takes us forward to a day that will come in the future to us even, That day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And we read there in Revelation that every eye shall see him, every knee shall bend, that they will gaze upon him whom they pierced. So that is still future, part of that particular statement of John's. They shall look on him whom they pierced. So the Lord Jesus Christ's bones have been protected. Provision has been made for them. And then secondly, there's a divine provision for the Lord Jesus Christ's body. From now on, only loving hands would touch it. John might have had the courage to go to Pilate and beg the body of the Lord Jesus, but God had put in place Joseph of Arimathea. For Joseph of Arimathea was a respected man in the community, a man of high regard, and he had every right to go and talk to Pilate and demand the body of the Lord Jesus. So along comes Joseph of Arimathea. It tells us that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. It's wonderful, isn't it? Here was demonstrated the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to open up the heart of this secret disciple and make him bold. He came to Pilate and he begged the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a successful man, influential in the local community, a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he was the right person to go and ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. And he's accompanied by another influential man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us in John's Gospel in chapter 3, came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night to ascertain the way of salvation. And he obviously became a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus, because here we find him coming with Joseph. Now he, Nicodemus, was reckoned to be one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And so he came with all those expensive spices, with all the wonderful linen to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus in. Secret disciples, but Calvary had made all the difference. And you know, today as we've gone through this study together, I do trust that if we are perhaps tempted at times, and we all are, to be secret disciples, we might be not secret disciples here today amongst each other, but when we're at home or when we're at work or when we're amongst our friends and neighbours outside of the church, are we secret disciples then? You know, I trust that today, as we have considered together so much of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he went to Calvary's cross, so much of his intercession for us each, even to today, there in heaven itself, we might perhaps gain some courage from that and perhaps be just that little bit bolder when asked to give an account of the hope that we have within us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour and will take us to heaven one day. But returning to our thoughts on this passage, after what the world had done to Jesus, there could be no longer any compromise for these two believers. And Nicodemus decided that the Lord Jesus Christ was a king, and therefore he would have a burial fit for a king. And then as we close, we come to verses 40 down to 42, the interment. I looked at this again and again, and I searched, and I wanted to bring some words to you that would just express my own feelings and thoughts about this wonderful interment of the body of the Lord Jesus. And I kept scrapping everything that I wrote. And eventually, I came down to wanting to share with you John Phillips' words about this particular scene. The commentator John Phillips writes this. He says, "The body of Jesus was tenderly taken and removed from the scene of the crucifixion for embalmment. It was prepared for burial with all the care and protection that love could suggest or that wealth could provide. We can be sure that many a tear was shed over those terrible wounds that covered his beloved form. At last it was done. Rich swathings, not the old rags the rabbis said were to be used on criminals. hid the tortured body from mortal eyes. The aromatic fragrance of the spices filled the air. It was enough for now. More could be done later, once the Sabbath was over. The body of the Lord Jesus then laid in that new tomb that was close by in the garden. And after the embalmment, that entombment, this new sepulchre, all that love could do to mitigate the indignity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men loved him so dearly that they were determined to ensure that that love showed and was demonstrated in what they, how they dealt with the body of the Lord Jesus. Nothing was left undone, nothing that needed to be done. And so we come to the end of that day. The world went about its business. Pilate went home, no doubt, to supper. And he made a report to his wife of the day's events. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, presided over Passover feasts. Peter, I'm sure he went away and he wept alone. The body of Judas lay forgotten. And John sought to comfort his new mother. And the other disciples hid. But, chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. And she finds the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the glory of it, isn't it? He went through all this terrible suffering, all this terrible pain, that he might redeem us to himself. And such was the perfection of that sacrifice. Down through those many years, the priests, and on that particular occasion, still sacrificed many, many lambs, shed lots of blood, but none of that blood could be used for the remission of sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, shed that precious blood for your sins and for mine, and God put his stamp of approval on it and raised him from the dead on that third, that appointed day. God's plan of salvation. The tomb, it would seem, was a mere punctuation mark in that great plan of salvation. It would be brought to full fruition 3 days hence as the Lord Jesus Christ raised. And that we shall be celebrating, no doubt, I say next week. Surely we celebrate it every day, do we not? That we serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Amen. 5:30